Well, instead of Sunday mornings, we've been weaving our way through Matthew's Gospel. We're just picking out the parables, trying to understand what the Lord Jesus is teaching us through them. And today we've reached the parable of the landowner, Matthew 21, or it might be the parable of the wicked tenants. You might have different titles for it in your Bible. Jesus is still in the temple when he tells this parable. He's been in the temple. He's back in Matthew 21, verse 23. He comes into the temple and he's speaking to the chief priests, the elders. They're confronting him, they're challenging him. And they're doing that because just 24 hours earlier, he's been there at the temple and he's caused a scene. Chaos has happened. He's thrown over the tables of the money changers. He's driven out the people who were there selling doves. So you just have to imagine this scene of, you know, cattle running everywhere, coins rolling along the floor, people running for the exit. And these leaders are not happy. But he's gone back there just 24 hours later. He's back in the temple and he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. And he tells them two parables. We looked at the first one last week, which is the parable of the two sons, verses 28 to 32. And in it he's saying that those leaders are like the son who says, "Yes, Dad, I'll obey you, I'll go and work in the vineyard," and then he doesn't do it. That's what they're like. They say all the right things, but they don't do them. And then we've got this second parable. He goes straight into the second parable here, the parable of the landowner. If we just go through it, firstly to learn about the parable itself, just for a few minutes. It's a parable of a landowner who plants a vineyard. And he equips the vineyard with everything you would need to have a successful vineyard. So he puts a hedge around it. The hedge is there to protect it, I think mainly from animals that are going to come in and eat the grapes, but thieves as well. He puts a wine press, so this is where you dig down and then you put stones there, and the idea is that you then walk around and stamp on the grapes and all the juice runs out and it flows down and you catch it and put it into containers. So he's put the wine press in. There's a watchtower there. Again, watchtowers look out for enemies. You can also look out to see whether your workers are doing the job they're going to be doing as well. So he's got the vineyard ready to go, and then he leases out to tenants and he heads off abroad to another country to live there. Now verse 34, vintage time comes. It's time to go back and collect the rent, and presumably he's made this agreement. He's going to collect rent not as money, but as fruit instead. And verse 35, what they do when his servants arrive to collect the rent is they beat one, they kill one, and they stone another. So verse 36, he sends some more servants, and they do the same to them. And he says, finally, "I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son." But they don't. They kill him. They think if they do that, they'll get to keep the vineyard permanently. Now, I don't quite understand the logic of that. Why do they think they'll get to keep the vineyard if they kill the son? Because the owner still owns the vineyard. But actually, I'm not sure we're meant to think about the logic of it, because they're not acting rationally here. They're not acting logically. And they don't get the vineyard because they kill the son. What happens, the question asks, Jesus asks in verse 40, is what will the owner of the vineyard do? The answer in verse 41, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. He'll go after them, and then he'll lease the vineyard to other tenants instead. So we just walk through the parable for a couple of minutes. Now, this is a parable where we've got to pick up on what the Old Testament has to say in order to get to grips with the parable. And there's two passages in the Old Testament we need to look at. That's going to take us most of the time we have this morning, looking at those two passages. The first one is Isaiah chapter 5. So it'd be worth you turning there for a few minutes. You go back to Isaiah chapter 5 in your Bible. So if you find Psalms in the middle and you carry on up the Psalms, Proverbs and so on, you will soon reach Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus is clearly referring back to this, because the similarities when you read it are very obvious. And remember, he's talking to the chief priests, to the leaders, people who knew their Old Testaments inside out. So they would have got the reference straight away. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1, he says, partway through verse 1, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." Verse 2, he says, "He dug it up, cleared out its stones so the grapes can grow, and planted it with the choicest vine." Notice what else he does in verse 2? He builds a tower, and he makes a wine press in it. Exactly the same things the landowner in the parable does. That's deliberate. Jesus wants people to think about Isaiah 5. Now, skipping down then to verse 4, here's the question he asks. "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" In other words, I've got it all ready for you. I built the tower, I planted the vine, I prepared everything you needed to do to have a successful, healthy, fruitful vineyard. What more could I have done? And the answer is, well, nothing. You did everything. He says, "Why then," still in verse 4, "why, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" So in verse 5, he says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'll take away its hedge and it'll be burned. I'll break down the wall, it'll be trampled down." Verse 6, "I will lay it to waste." He's going to destroy it. And in verse 7, we're told the lesson, the moral of the story. Who is this talking about? The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So in Isaiah's day, you see the picture. God is the landowner, and the people of Israel are the vine. That's what verse 7 is telling us. They are the vine. Now, that's a frequent Old Testament image, to have the people of Israel being a vine. And can you see now what God was saying in Isaiah's day to his people? "I gave you so many blessings. I put you in the perfect environment to thrive. I set you up for life." You think about the things God gave to Israel. The law, so they can know God, know what he commands, know how to obey him, how to please him. He sends the prophets, people speaking the words of God, people who are going to say, "This is what God says." The covenant and all its blessings, all the promises where God says to people like Abraham, "Abraham, I'll bless you, I'll be good to you," all these things. God sends his presence. He's there in the tabernacle. He's there in the temple, a cloud by day and fire by night, leading his people. All these things. "What more could I possibly have done for you?" he says to his people in Isaiah. Sometimes when Roz is out, I'm in charge of dinner, and I have a list of written instructions, and they're very detailed. It says the temperature of the oven, put this here, do that there, do that next. Sometimes there are even arrows pointing in particular directions to things I have to see. So if I fail, and she comes back, and she doesn't do this, then she would be able to say, "What more could I possibly have done for you? How did you still mess this up?" She'd be right to say it. Well, it's that sense in which God is talking here. "Israel, what more could I have done for you? I made my commands clear. I gave you all the support structures you could have needed. But when he comes looking for fruit, for signs of spiritual life, what's he find?" Well, still in Isaiah 5 verse 7, it says, "He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, just people crying out for help." That's what he finds when he comes to Israel in Isaiah's day. He finds oppression and injustice, people desperate, people being abused and mistreated. He doesn't find spiritual life. That's what God was saying in Isaiah's day. Now, can you see what Jesus is drawing on in this parable? Jesus is saying, "I came to you. I came to the people of Israel in my day. I've come to you as these religious teachers, the people who should know best, Look how much you've got. Not only have you got the Old Testament, they've had 3 years of Jesus' ministry. All the things he's taught, all the miracles he's performed, the things he's done. They've seen it, they've heard it. More than that, though. Now, in Isaiah 5, when the landowner comes looking for fruit, he just doesn't find any. In the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21, he sends the servants to look for fruit. And it's worse than that, the servants themselves get abused and killed. He gives them 3 opportunities. The first lot get killed, so he sends some more. He's patient with them. He assumes the best. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. He even sends his son. Surely they'll respect my son, this landowner thinks. You see the point Jesus is making in this parable. You have been provided with the ultimate source of evidence, the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. God's saying, surely if I send my son, you know, what else is there I could possibly do than I myself stepping into this world in the form of Jesus Christ, showing you myself, telling you all about me. And he's saying to those people, if you reject me now, what else could I possibly do? Nothing's going to change your mind if Jesus himself won't. Remember something else as well here. This conversation Jesus is having, that the parable he's teaching here, when does it happen in the course of history? Well, the fact that Jesus is telling it, he's telling it before he died, which means this is prophetic as well. Jesus is saying here what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen? All the prophets and so on have been beaten and stoned, and that does happen. People like Jeremiah are beaten and put in prison. That's happened. So God sends his son, Jesus himself. Jesus is saying, I know what you're going to do to me. And it will happen. Before the week is out, Jesus will hang on a cross and die. He will be betrayed and killed. But in fact, by the people he's talking to and having this conversation with now. Now, the irony is, and this would be the right time to go back to Matthew 21 just for a moment. You go back to Matthew 21 and you look at verse 45. After he finishes talking to them, it says they know he's speaking about them. But do they pause for thought? Do they gulp in horror at what they've become and at what they are doing here? No. They want to lay hands on. It makes them even more angry and determined. We do not want this man. You see the irony. Jesus says in this parable, you're going to kill me. And they get so angry at the things he said that they want to kill him. And that's what happens. I think there's something of comfort even just in seeing here in this parable, though, that God's plan was always for his son to be rejected, hated, and killed. Jesus knows what is going to happen. The cross doesn't take him by surprise. It's not God's plan B. Oh, Jesus has died. What am I going to do next? I better rise him, bring him back from the dead. That wasn't planned. No, it was planned. Jesus knows. But you know, that doesn't mean he's resigned himself to death and defeat. This is not Jesus waving the white flag here. It's not a spanner in the works. And we're going to see that when we look at the second Old Testament passage. So we've looked at Isaiah 5. Now we need to go to a second passage, which is Psalm 118, which Colin read for us earlier. So if you could turn to Psalm 118 now for the next few minutes, we'll look at that. Back in Matthew 21, Jesus applies the parable. And he says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And the answer, of course, is something of a rhetorical question, because he knows they read their scriptures. He knows they know the Bible inside out. And he says to them, and what he quotes to them at the end of that parable is a quote from Psalm 118, where he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's saying, you have read it, but you've not understood this psalm yet. Now, Jesus just quotes one verse, but when New Testament writers do that, we've got to see it as something of a key to not just think, oh, he's just sort of plucking a verse out of the Old Testament to prove his point randomly. you've got to look at the psalm itself. I guess it's a little bit like I could sort of suddenly quote in the middle of a conversation something like, to be or not to be, that is the question. I could say something like that to you. But if I'm going to get that quote right, I really need to know a little bit about the context in which it was first said. In Shakespeare, isn't it? It's Hamlet. It's in this dialogue about, should I take my own life? But is it better? And death seems so unknown. And what's beyond death? What's on the other side? He's having this big sort of discussion with himself. Well, you've got to read the whole of Hamlet to really get to grips with that one quote. But when you do, you can use that one quote accurately and meaningfully. Well, we've got to do the same with the Bible and go back to Psalm 118 and look at what Jesus is saying here. Now, I said earlier, we're not told who wrote Psalm 118, but we can pick up some pretty good clues. Verse 5 says this, I called on the Lord in distress. So we know somebody is writing here in a time of distress. Down in verse 10, it says, and I think this is probably the best clue, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. I think that means this is not just some individual person in Israel who's going through a time of distress. You know, this is not just, say, a farmer whose crop isn't growing very well and he's in distress and he's wondering, what should I do? So I'll, you know, and he writes this psalm about it. This is someone who can say, all the nations have surrounded me. Now, a citizen of Israel wouldn't talk like that. In fact, there's only one person in the nation who could say it, which is the king of Israel. Only the king could say, all these nations have come over the horizon, they're besieging our country, they want to attack me, they want to attack me. Only the king could say, they want to attack me, they're surrounding me. This is a king facing an attack, an invasion from enemy nations. But he says in verse 10, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them, even though they surrounded me. They say, surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. That's how he feels. And verse 22, that's where the verse that Jesus quotes comes in. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. I'd argue here that the king who's writing this psalm is talking about himself here. He's describing himself as the stone that the builders rejected. So the king is saying that there was a time when I, as the king, was rejected. Now, that could be from enemy nations. He could be thinking, all these enemy nations, they've rejected my authority to be the king, so they're coming in, they're attacking me, they want to take my country, they want to kill me. It could be that he's talking about people within Israel. To give one example of that, King David has a time in his life, it's 1 Samuel 30 verse 6, if you want to look this up, where even his own supporters want to stone him and put him to death because of something he's done. So it could even be, I'm rejected by my own people. Even my own authority, my own people don't recognize me as king. The stone has been rejected by the builders. But he's saying, that same stone has now become the cornerstone. He's come through this crisis. He's now firmly established as the king. His place is rightfully recognized by those who initially didn't. Now, here's something else interesting about Psalm 118, while we're on this. It's not the first time this psalm has been quoted in Matthew 21. If you look down, still in Psalm 118, at verse 26, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's say the king there is still talking about himself. Coming, leading his people. That's leading them in victorious battle. It's probably time now to turn back to Matthew 21. So I want to show you Matthew 21 and in verse 9, that same verse is quoted. The crowds are welcoming Jesus as he rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. What is it that the crowds sing? blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, the crowds know their Bible. They know Psalm 118, and what they're singing, the reason they choose those words is because they're welcoming the king, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. That's why the leaders hate it. They hate this stuff, because they know the crowd recognise Jesus to be the king. Why does a builder reject a stone? I was building only a little wall about this high, but a small dry stone wall in our garden recently. So I actually did this quite a lot. I had all sorts of stones and I'd be picking them up, looking at them, and some of them, you look at it and you think, this doesn't have any flat sides on it. It's just odd and misshapen and it juts out at a funny angle. I just can't see how this is going to be placed in a wall. So it's useless. It just goes to the tip and I've got no use for this stone at all. Jesus is saying here, Matthew 21, that's what you're doing for me. You're saying we have no use for Jesus at all. Jesus is saying you want to throw me on the rubbish heap. You're rejecting me. I'm good for nothing in your eyes. And yet he says, I'm actually the cornerstone. You're going to reject me. You're going to cast me on the rubbish heap. You're going to put me on a cross and put me to death. But it makes no difference. I am still and I will be the cornerstone. The one piece of the building that every other brick depends on. The whole thing falls apart without the cornerstone. He's saying he's the one person, the king, without whom the church falls apart. And people do the same today, you know. People who, just like those teachers, know their Bibles. People who hear so much about Jesus. People who attend church services and even read the parables. You know, Jesus is saying here, look, our knowledge and our attendance is not the key thing. There can be people who do all those things and yet insist, just like those leaders, Jesus will not be my cornerstone. I will not build my life on his foundation. An awful thing. It's a terrifying warning. You know, we wouldn't do that with a building, would we? You'd say, well, I won't bother with the foundations. I'll just start putting some bricks on the ground, on the mud. But it doesn't work. Jesus is saying, why would you do that with your soul? Let's go back to the parable. What will the landowner do to those tenants who reject the son and kill him? That's Jesus' question in verse 40. And they answer it correctly because they understand the lesson he's teaching them. He'll destroy them. He'll give the vineyard over to new tenants. He says the same in verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Again, what Jesus is describing here is a mammoth change. And we said in the Old Testament that God had his vine. They were the people of God. The nation of Israel were his people, God's building, his dwelling place. But now the kingdom of God is going to be given to another nation. But not a geographical nation, not like Germany, not even Wales, I'm afraid. A spiritual nation. The church. So we read 1 Peter chapter 2 at the beginning of the service, where it said Jesus is the cornerstone. And we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. That's the picture of the church. Ephesians 2 verse 20, it's the same picture. The church is a building, it says, where Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And we are being built together. One building, a dwelling place for God. So Jesus is saying, now the people of God won't be the nation of Israel. Be a spiritual house. It'll be the church. That's where God will dwell with his people. Well, let's just take two lessons from this for the last few minutes. Two lessons for us. Firstly, there's a reason to fear for those who reject Jesus. And that's verse 44. You know, historians sometimes like to talk about what the defining issue of a generation or of a year is. And like it or loathe it, I think you're probably all thinking already, yeah, I know what the defining political issue of the day in the UK is for us. And you probably hate even having to think about it in church. I'm sorry for mentioning it if you're sick and tired of thinking about it. But yeah, our generation, these few years we're living in politically, will be defined as the Brexit years. It's the defining issue. And people see it as a defining issue for them individually as well. I was reading something the other day that talked about, it was asking this question, this article, should you ask someone on a first date how they voted on Brexit? And I think what it was getting at is, obviously if the person voted in a different way to you, how will that relationship ever work? But it was deadly serious, thinking how could you get on with someone who votes differently to you? That's wrong on so many levels. But now, you could say Brexit is our defining issue. It's our country's national obsession. But it shouldn't be for us. And it shouldn't be our defining issue. There's only one defining issue in this world and in this nation. It's this, it's what will you do with Jesus? Because if you choose to reject him, Jesus will choose to reject you. That's the invisible line that cuts our nation in half. It's not how you voted. It's will you reject Jesus or will you accept him? Because to reject him in verse 44, these are some of the most somber and solemn words Jesus spoke. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I think Jesus is using two slightly different pictures to make the same point here. Firstly, he's talking about those who fall on the stone. So it's a picture of walking along and there's a stone and you don't notice and you stumble, you trip over the stone. And what happens? They're broken. They shatter like a vase. Living life without Jesus as the cornerstone means you will stumble over him and be broken. And then the second one, but on whomever it falls. He's talking now about this picture of a stone that falls on people from a great height and crushes them, grinds them to powder. What a horrific image. And yet Jesus says that is the fate of those who reject him. What an awful warning. And what's even worse is those people heard that warning and they walked out unchanged. In fact, they walked out even more determined to crucify him. Are you heeding the warning this morning? In Hebrews 2, the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And actually the answer is, we won't. If the stone falls on us, if we even reject his son, that's when God says, what more could I possibly do? How else can I possibly show you myself and call you to myself and say, come and have mercy and forgiveness? Sense in which, what more could God possibly do? I don't know what you think of Jesus, but there's one thing I think we've got to take from that warning Jesus gives us. Please don't think he's a wimp. Just don't see him as some powerless, nice but toothless person. He's not. He says, if you reject me, I will grind you to powder. What an awful warning, and one for us to heed. But secondly, the second lesson for us is that there's a reason to rejoice for those who accept him. And that's verse 43. He says, to those who love him, to those who follow him, the kingdom of God will be given to you. It means if you trust Jesus Christ today, you're a part of his kingdom. You are one of those stones, those living spiritual stones, being built up into a spiritual house, a building. Buildings in this world don't last forever, do they? I know we have some old buildings. You can go to Egypt, you can see the pyramids, they've been there for thousands of years, but buildings get old. They fall down, they decay, they get weathered by the storms and so on. They get bulldozed over to build a big block of flats. Yeah, but buildings don't last forever in this world. But this one does. This one has a cornerstone that will not be weathered by wind and rain, one that will not decay and crumble and fall apart. So the picture I think we're meant to see here with Jesus as the cornerstone is one of stability. the wonderful stability of being one of God's people. It means we know the Lord Jesus Christ. It means we're in the kingdom of God, a kingdom that can never be toppled, a kingdom where however fiercely the storm may be raging outside today, however battered you may feel by the wind and the rain and the lightning, however determined the enemies are to attack, if you're in the church, it's a place of refuge, a place of safety. Why? Because Jesus is the cornerstone of it. And that's why the psalm puts it in such an appropriate way. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chief cornerstone. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for how you came into this world to rescue us. And Lord Jesus, we've heard your solemn warning, and we pray, help us to heed it and to ask again, am I trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he my cornerstone? We thank you for the safety, for the refuge there is when we make him the foundation of our lives, when we put our trust in him. And we pray, help us to actively do that again this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our last hymn to close. So number 485 is another hymn, a hymn that rejoices in what we have when we have Jesus as our cornerstone. We'll stand and sing 485.